listen to this man sing all day, couldn't you? And go to sleep beautifully well. You know, he just, such a wonderful voice, reminds me of smooth syrup. Just enjoying. Bert, God has given you a wonderful gift. Thanks for using it for the Lord. Well, good morning. I trust you were as surprised as I was to discover that it was 32 degrees here this morning. It's not supposed to be that way in Florida. But we're glad you're here. If good news is, it's warmer here than it is up north. And so you can rejoice that you are here and enjoying the facilities and all of the blessing that the Lord has given to us. Trust you rested well last night, did you? Good. And good breakfast to get started with. You know, I love to speak here because I am supposed to finish at a certain time and the clock is blocked out by the screen. Isn't that great? There is another clock over here. Well, that took away that thrill for a moment. I enjoyed it anyway, just for a second. Something that you and I need to be praying about. Brother gave it to me just a moment ago. Tonight, March the 2nd, in Damascus, Syria, 1,100 government officials, high officials, religious leaders, Muslim, Catholic, evangelical Christians, are all going to be attending a gala premiere of the film Damascus, which depicts the conversion and the life of the Apostle Paul. It was produced by Arab Christians, and we need to pray throughout the day. I don't know what the time differential is. Probably it's 6-7 hours over there now. But when you think about it today, pray that the Lord might really use this film. It's incredible what the Lord is doing. Joy and I have, with our travels and so on, we've had a little broader understanding of what God is doing in the world these days. And it really is exciting to think of what our wonderful Lord is doing. So much of the time we only see the bad things, and we need to remember that there are many, many good things which are happening in the things of the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to start a series based on Hebrews chapter 11. Do you all have your handout in front of you? Because we're going to be following it rather faithfully. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 11. And let me share with you a little bit of a background as to the reason why. Any of you need a handout that you came in and you forgot to get one? Okay, don't forget, put your name in the upper right-hand corner, and that will be helpful. Now, let me see if I've got this thing. There we go. It works, Bert. It works for me. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is often called God's Honor Roll of Heroes. And there's been a great deal of discussion, not only verbal, but also written, about the purpose of this chapter, where it's located. We're going to be discussing it probably on Wednesday night this week, if our schedule can be maintained. And when we do, I want to point out some things on Wednesday night, but let me just give you a little preview of what I understand this chapter is to teach. We are told in the book of Hebrews, you remember, one of the purposes of the book is for patient endurance. Second-generation Hebrew Christians were under tremendous pressure to go back to the temple, to revert back to the ritual sacrifices required by the Old Testament law. Even though that they had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, the pressure was on from employers, from family, from friends, that they go back and revert back. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is exhorting these second-generation Hebrew Christians who are waffling, who are facing the possibility of faltering, that he encourages them for patient endurance. What he is doing when he comes to Hebrews chapter 11 is that he's pointing out to them that they, the believer, those who have received and are reading this letter, have an obligation in the light of who Jesus is to patiently endure and proceed in their Christian faith no matter the difficulties which confront them. And in order to reinforce this, the writer chooses a litany of Old Testament personages who lived by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 is not the idea of a grandstand where there are people who are just encouraging you on, but rather they are living examples that these individuals in the Old Testament endured. And many of them faced tremendous and horrendous situations. And because they endured by the grace of God, we can endure as well. Now, there are a number of people here that are mentioned in the text in Hebrews chapter 11, but we're going to be focusing on Abraham, beginning in verse 8. And Abraham is a remarkable story in the record for us here because it gives to us something of a divine synopsis of his life. It's brief, I'll admit, but it is a remarkable story of the man who is going to be an example for us all to walk by faith. Let's bow our heads just for a moment to ask the Lord to make the Word real to our hearts this morning. Now, our Father, as we come today, we open our hearts to you and pray that the Holy Spirit of God will have free access into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. We pray that as we learn these truths, we will be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus, that we will be found faithful in our walk in the Lord in our sunset years, and grant our Father that our examples might be an encouragement to younger Christians, that they too may patiently endure the pressures and the evils of the days in which we live. And so we pray that you would glorify yourself today in a wonderful way, in Jesus' name. Amen. The walk of faith. Beginning in verse 8, I'm going to be reading the passage of Scripture before us, verses 8 down through 19, but we're going to skip a few verses in the middle. This is what the text says. Now, let me call something to your attention right away. I want you to notice there are four times in this passage with reference to Abraham and Sarah that the expression by faith occurs. And that's going to be our little outline this morning. On the handout, you see that there are four places here for you to write down things. And I suggest to you that there is a key in each of these times or usages of the expression by faith that will become very beneficial to us in our walk. So note them as we go through. Each one is somewhat comprehensive in and of itself, but together they tie neatly into an expression of Abraham's life. Beginning with verse 8, by faith Abraham. Okay, that's the first usage now. If you underline your Bible, just underline that. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, immediately, as we shall point out, that takes us back to Genesis 12. And we shall understand something of Abraham's experience. Then you have verses 9 and 10 that are the second unit. It begins by faith. Again, underline that. That's the second usage of the expression. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham was 75 years of age, we are told, when he journeyed out. That would be his age in verse 8. And then they were coming into, led by God, into the land of Canaan. Again, that takes us Genesis 12. And then we skip 25 years. And then in verse 11, you have this expression, through faith. Okay? That's our third time the expression faith occurs by faith or through faith. So through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and him. Now, Bible scholars have a little difficulty here when you come to verse 11, because there are translations that refer that basically to Abraham, but of course Sarah is involved. Verse 12 gives to us the conclusion, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Okay? Now we're at the age of 100 years when Isaac is born. Now we're going to drop our eye down to verse 17. This becomes the fourth usage of this term in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, center column reference says tested. Tested's a better translation. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. Interesting expression, only begotten. The Greek is monogenes, and it's the same monogenes that you find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his, what's the next expression? Only begotten Son. Same expression referring to Isaac in Hebrews 11 as it is referring to Jesus in John 3:16. So, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so, one of the things that we're going to be learning about Abraham is that he's going to be responding to the leading of God, but it raises a fundamental question, which I think it's important for you and me to take a few moments to examine. One of the things that we need to examine is, what's the background of Abraham? Have we bothered to really take the time? What was he like before he was called by God? By the way, can you all see the screen all right? Okay, I'm not blocking anybody's view. What was Abraham like before he was called by God in Genesis chapter 12? Well, we have a couple of insights in the Scripture that gives to us some clarification as to what he was like. Did you know that Abraham's parents were idolaters? Abraham was not reared in a Jehovah or Yahweh-fearing home. He was reared in a home which was given over to the kind of idolatry that would be characteristic of the society of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's parents lived in a sophisticated city, known archaeologically for its wide boulevards, known for its huge library. I have been told that there is evidence in the British Museum in London that the mathematicians in Ur of the Chaldees were wrestling with some of the same problems mathematically that some of our most brilliant minds are wrestling with today. In other words, it was a very advanced civilization for its time. That's Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we do not know when or how the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. The only implication that we have is found in Stephen's discourse in Acts 7. When Stephen, who is about ready to pay with his life for his testimony of the Lord Jesus, says this, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." We do not know if this was a visible thing that Abraham would be able to see. We do not know if it were just simply a verbal thing. Some way, somehow, God communicated himself to Abraham, and Abraham responded believing in Yahweh or believing in Jehovah. This was a marked, marked conversion, and it set the stage for the entire tone of Old Testament history of God calling a people out for himself. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we are told that when God revealed himself to Abraham, we do not know how long it was between that revelation where Abraham came to faith and when Abraham responded and left Ur of the Chaldees. We're not sure of the time frame there. But all we know is that there came the time when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to leave. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you." And this begins Abraham's walk of faith. Now, there are four times that we are told that Abraham responded by faith, Abraham and Sarah. One of the things also that I think that we need to remember is that the principles that we learn here in Hebrews chapter 11 can be and should be the same principles which should guide our lives, no matter our ages. Whether we are older, as we all are in this room, or younger, makes no difference, because we all have our pilgrimages to walk, and we, as believers, should be walking by faith. Now, in one sense, God is testing Abraham's faith in each of these incidences that I am calling to your attention this morning. And someone immediately is going to say, why? Why is it important for God to test our faith? Even when we are older, our faith can be tested. Why? It may be by ill health, may be by the death of a loved one, might be by children that are not walking with the Lord or making bad decisions. Can be any one of a number of things, financial reverses, whatever it might be. But the tests come into our lives, and oftentimes when they do, we often respond by saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Life is difficult enough. But I want you to remember a little trilogy that I hope will be very helpful. It's not down on your notes. Just try to think it through in your mind. God never tempts our faith in order to destroy faith, but to develop faith. Faith, if it is going to be strong, has to be tested. As faith is tested, it is developed. It becomes stronger for having passed the test. We never get to the point where we are beyond the testing of our faith because God wants to develop our faith that it will be stronger and stronger. Putting it another way, when God tests our faith, He does not test our faith to break our faith, but to build our faith. Romans 1, when it says, the just shall live by faith, I like to think of it that the just shall live from one level of faith to another level of faith, because our life of faith should be increasing as we respond to life's challenges which are brought our way. Another reason I think that God uses to test our faith is our faith ready? Is it ready for the blessing which God wants to shower upon us? Well, with this in mind, we are confronted by faith challenges, and let's take a look. Oh, good, I can't see that. That's helpful. I better take off my wristwatch. It is... You'll get to know me. I take these little side trips every once in a while in the discourses that we have. I want you to take a look at your first Roman numeral down here in the text and go with me to chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 and verse 8. One of the things that you and I remember is that when God spoke to Abraham, God commanded Abraham that he was to leave. Now, you and I, when we walk by faith, the first characteristic is that we should follow obediently. We should follow obediently. The response from Abraham was one, not of questioning, but one of just simply saying, all right, Lord, I will do this. The Lord said to Abraham, I want you to leave your father, your country, and to go to a place that I will show you. By the way, God called Abraham to do something that was rarely done in those days. No man ever left his clan. And when you talk about family, translated into the Middle East, and we talk about clan, what usually happened was that when a son was born into a family, he was reared, and then he married, then the father would give him a parcel of land, and the family just kept expanding out in the local area. No one ever left the clan unless it was for one of several reasons. Number one, he may be a traveling merchantman. If that's the case, okay, go. Or he may be a vagabond, sorry to say, someone who is a ne'er-do-well, who is just a drifter, or he may be a criminal. But God called Abraham to do something that was rarely done. He was to leave his country, he was to leave his clan, he was to leave his culture, and he was to go to a place that God would show him. And then the scripture says that he went out not knowing whither he went. The question is, what is God's will for the future? And for many of us, we don't know what tomorrow will bring forth, do we? Nod your head yes. We do not know. Or shake your head no, I guess it would be. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We really don't. But we live in confidence, don't we, of who our wonderful Lord is. Now, I can sometimes visualize conversations taking place. And I think of Abraham coming into Sarah And he says to Sarah something like this, "Sarah, I've just had a meeting with Jehovah." "Wow, Abraham, that's wonderful. What did he say?" "Well, he said that we're to leave." "Leave?" "Yes, leave." "What do you mean, Abraham?" "God wants us to leave here and go somewhere else." "Oh," said Sarah. "Where are we going, Abraham?" And Abraham responds, "I don't know." "You don't know?" "I don't know." "Abraham, how long will it take us to get there?" Abraham's response, anybody? "I don't know." "You don't know?" "I don't know." And I can just imagine Sarah saying, as Joy would say to me, "You're just a fund of information." The important thing is we trust God today and God will take care of our tomorrows. We are to follow obediently. And the scripture record says that he went out and he did not know where he was going. And therefore, he would be characterized by obedience. If we're going to live and walk the walk of faith, then we must follow obediently. So they left. Now they took with them Terah, and you remember they stayed in a place called Haran for a period of time until he died. And then Abraham and Sarah, Lot, and his wife were also with them, and they went into the land of Canaan. Which brings us to the second by faith that we have here in verse 9. And this one tells us that he would be called upon to live consistently. Write that down in your notes because of the importance that it has for us here. So by faith we are told he sojourned in the land of promise. Now that's Canaan. It's called here early in the record the land of promise. Why? Because God promised it to Abraham and his descendants. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents or tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham comes into the land, and some way, somehow, God reveals to him, this is it. This is the destination to which I have called you. And you remember that Abraham settles a little bit there, but then he found that being in the will of God, and he was in the will of God, brought him a dilemma. And that dilemma was, what did he find when he came into the land of promise? He found two things that frankly shocked, I think, his young faith. One of the things that he found was that there were enemies to be fought. There were the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and all of the other ites. These were located in what we call city-states. These were towns, walled cities, and the agriculture was done outside the city walls. In times of warfare, they would retreat within the city walls, and it was governed by a pagan philosophy of the fertility cult religion of the most disgusting and the most degrading time. There were enemies to be fought. And Abraham was a little, I think, confused by the fact that here he is in the will of God and suddenly there are these enemies that confront him. The second problem that I think he faced was that there was famine in the land. It was the famine actually in the land that caused him to go south to Egypt where he got into trouble, you remember. We don't have time to explore that aspect of it except to say this. And that is that when he went down and crossed the stop sign of God's will and went down into Egypt, God had to pull him back in a sovereign miracle of God. And that was to change the attitude of Pharaoh, who was going to take Sarah into his harem. By the way, Abraham is 75. Anybody here tell me how many years younger was Sarah than Abraham? How many? 10 years younger. So think with me a bit. If Abraham's 75 when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, Sarah is how old? 65, okay? How long does it take them to get, let's assume that it's, we're talking maybe about, oh, let's be generous, 5 years, okay? 5 years. That puts Sarah at 70. When they go down into Egypt, do you know what Abraham says to Sarah? Wow, you're a good-looking woman. I wonder if he ever told her that before they went down into Egypt. And he says, Pharaoh's going to want to take you into his harem, and in order to get you, he's going to deal with me. So Sarah, fib. Tell a lie. Well, half true. And God had to sovereignly reach down and change Pharaoh's heart and expelled Abraham out of Egypt, and he came back to the promised land. Now, this is where we pick up the story here. Why do we say live consistently? Put on the margin of your handout a very important truth. Abraham never moved into one of the city states. It says that he remained a pilgrim and lived in a tent all of his lifetime. Why? Because he saw the culture for what it was, and he wanted to live consistently by faith, and he did not want to compromise his convictions, because he did not have his eyes on the local city. He had his eyes on a city whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he wanted to live consistently. He did not want to compromise his convictions. And so we are told in this scripture, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so he interpreted the future in the light of the present, or he interpreted the present in the light of the future. He knew that the best was yet to come, and therefore it tells us the need to live consistently our biblical convictions. Well, the promise had been made in Genesis 12 that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. That brings us to the third element here. And the third element is this: we need to wait patiently. Now, it's going to take a little time for me, I think, to give you a little bit of a background here. Verses 11 and 12. God had promised Abraham, when they came back from Egypt, go back to Genesis 12 and 13, one of the differences when they came back out of Egypt from when they went into Egypt is that Pharaoh had made Abraham wealthy in cattle. Now, in the Middle East, your wealth is in cattle. When Joe and I were doing our various tours in Africa, especially when we were in the northern frontier district of Kenya, we met a number of tribes, and the wealth of a family was always defined by the number of cattle which they had. Still true even today. For Abraham, he had become wealthy in cattle. So wealthy, in fact, you remember that the herdsmen of Lot, his nephew, and the herdsmen of Abraham got into difficulty, and Abraham said, "You choose," and Lot should have deferred to the elder, but he took it upon himself to make that fateful choice to move towards Sodom. And they separated one from another. After they separated one from another, God came to Abraham, and I'm paraphrasing here. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, come outside." And he came out of his tent. He said, "Abraham, I want you to look around. What do you see?" "I see sand." "Abraham, your descendants will be as numberless as the grains of sand on the seashore." "Look up. Look up. Starry sky. Abraham, your descendants will be as numberless as the stars in the sky." A great promise, but no child was born to Sarah. Now we're talking about 25 years. The initial call from Abraham, from God to Abraham, was when Abraham was 75 years of age. Now Abraham is 99. He's pushing 100 years of age. We're talking about 23 or 24 years later. And so no child has been born to Sarah. In the intervening years, Sarah and Abraham, I think together, obviously, concocted a scheme. A scheme which, in the culture of their time, was considered to be legitimate. To us, it sounds terrible, but it was in that day considered to be legitimate. When Sarah left Egypt, she was given a handmaid by the name of Hagar. So the concept was, using the culture of the time, that Abraham would sire a child by Hagar, and that child would then be declared legally to be Sarah's child, and therefore the promise of God would be fulfilled. And it works like this. When the mother Hagar gave birth to the baby, after the umbilical cord had been severed, the baby had been cleansed, the baby would be brought not to its birth mother, but would be brought to Sarah and placed upon Sarah's abdomen. That act of placing the newborn upon the abdomen of Sarah was a declaration that this child, in the eyes of society, would be Abraham's and Sarah's legal child. Not natural child, but legal child. This was not acceptable to God. And therefore, when Ishmael was dearly loved by Abraham, still this was not God's perfect plan for them. Now, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, you can read it at your leisure. We don't have time to read it this morning, but in your leisure, you can read Romans, and Paul makes the point in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness surrounding the birth of Isaac. So, what then was the case? Well, in Genesis, you remember, the Lord came to Abraham when Abraham was 99 years of age. And you remember these three who came, and God said to Abraham, I believe that one of the three who came was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But the message was given to Abraham that before the next year, Sarah would have a child. Now, Abraham is 99. That made Sarah how old? Anybody? 89. And Sarah's listening behind the door of the tent. And so the Lord says that Sarah is going to become pregnant and she's going to deliver a child by this time next year. And what is Sarah's response? You know what I think it was? Oh no, I'll make the cover of the National Enquirer. 89 years of age, and shall I have pleasure in my Lord? You know, the King James Version there. And so she laughed. Now, I think it's rather cute, in a way, that the Lord said to Sarah, why did you laugh? Or what did you do? Oh, I wasn't laughing, she said. But isn't it interesting that when the child was born, they named the child Laughter. That's Isaac. Which is kind of a neat connection between the two. So anyway, the child was born. So what's the great lesson here? Don't move ahead of God. Wait patiently. God always fulfills His promises. Would you agree to that? His promises are yea and amen. Now watch the pattern we've been developing. If we walk by faith, that we must follow obediently. Do what God says. God knows what is best. Secondly, we must live consistently. Our convictions should be the core values by which we live. Society and culture may change, but our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ should never change, right? And then we need to wait patiently, knowing that God will fulfill all that He has promised to us. And if God says that Abraham's descendants are going to be as numberless as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, that is going to be the case. And by the way, you know with me that the origin of the Middle East horrendous problem today was right back there in the book of Genesis between Ishmael and between Isaac. Okay, let's come to number four. Now, a little bit of information prior to this time, before these verses, that we're going to drop our eye down to verse 17 now. So Isaac is born, and there is jealousy in the household between Hagar and Sarah, and between Ishmael and Isaac. Now the incident that we have before us in Hebrews chapter 11 is referred to in Genesis chapter 22, where it tells us that God did test Abraham. Now, you know with me that Abraham loved that boy. Sure he did. Sarah loved him too. He's a child of his old age. He would be the recipient of the blessing of God that God had promised to Abraham. He would fulfill God's burgeoning plan for a special people. He was very important to Abraham. And the day came when God came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son. I'm going back to Genesis now for this. In the Hebrew it says, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. In the mind of God, Isaac was Abraham's only son as far as the recipient of the blessings of God were concerned that had been promised in Genesis 12. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, where later Jesus would be crucified, many of us believe. And there, the Lord continued, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, what do you think went through Abraham's mind when Abraham was commanded by God, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac? Well, in the text, both in Genesis account as well as here, Abraham never said a word to Sarah about this. They left with servants, with wood and fire, in order to fulfill what God had commanded Abraham to do. The question is, did Isaac know what the situation was? No, he did not. How do I know that? Because when they got to the top of the mount, he said, here is the wood, here is the fire, where is the sacrifice? So he did not know. This was all locked up within Abraham's heart. Now, Abraham had an astonishing quality of faith at this point. Look at your text here in Hebrews. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according, verse 19 now, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now what is remarkable about that verse? There was no resurrection prior to this time in the Bible. Abraham's faith was so strong that if God told him to sacrifice his son, that God would raise him up from the dead. Now that is astonishing faith, because there was no recorded resurrection prior to this time. And so they started out. They came to the mount. They left the servants with the animals. And by the way, may I lovingly disagree with a lot of Sunday school quarterlies that I read when I was a child, and maybe you read, that always pictures Isaac as some nice little tyke coming around. No. He's a grown man. I think I could make a case that Isaac would be perhaps in his late 20s, maybe his early 30s. And there are several reasons for thinking this. Number one is, he carried the wood up the mountain. No five-year-old is going to carry the wood up the mountain. So they came up to the top of the mountain, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham constructed the altar, etc. And so then Isaac says, my father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the offering? Where's the sacrifice? My son, God will provide the sacrifice. So he took his son and laid him on the altar. Now, Isaac's personality is a compliant personality. If you read his account after this event, Isaac is not strong-willed. It's more of a, excuse me, a compliant personality. He doesn't fight with his father, though he knows what his father is about to do. Okay? So Isaac is placed upon the altar. Now, in my younger years, when I would preach on Genesis 22, I would try to dramatize it like this. And I've seen this happen time and time and time again by my fellow pastors and preachers and so on. Isaac is pictured as on the altar, and Abraham takes his knife and raises it in the air. Does that how you pictured it? The sunlight is glinting from its blade. You know, we're dramatizing it. And just as he is ready to plunge the knife into the bosom of his son, God stops his hand and says, "Abraham, Abraham." I hate to tell you, but that's not the way it was. How did they sacrifice animals in Abraham's day? How did they sacrifice animals in the tabernacle? They slit the throat. So the real issue was that when Isaac was there on the altar, Abraham took his knife and was ready to cut the throat of his son. Now, Isaac's eyes looked into his father's eyes, and there was such trust that he believed his God. And that brings me to this point here. Trust confidently. Not only did Abraham trust God for the life of his son, Isaac trusted his father to do what was right. So you and I know the outcome there. God stayed his hand. Abraham, Abraham. Then the text says this, "Now I know that," King James, "thou hast not withheld thine only son from me." I've got to be honest with you. As a young Christian many years ago, in my understanding of the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God, God knows everything. God knows everything that is going to happen in the future. Well, then, could not God have known what Abraham's response would be? The answer to that is, of course, God would know what Abraham's response would be. But the difference is that now Abraham knew what his response would be. And it lends itself to something like this. As they were coming down from the mountain, picture it for a moment, Abraham looked over at his son, tousled his dark hair, and he said, "He doesn't belong to me anymore. I've sacrificed him to God." James, as you can see in the heading, if you look at the note underneath number 4, James refers to this same incident to make a pointed truth in his book. I think the behind the scenes goes something like this. It is possible for me and for you, when we have been blessed by God, to begin to think more of our blessings than we do of the God who gave those blessings to us. I think I've experienced this in my own life at times. I know I've seen it in the lives of others. Here's a man who's been blessed in business, and soon the business is all that he's living for. Here's a man who has a wonderful family, and before you know it, he's more concerned about his family than their walk with God, than the place of God in his own heart. It is possible for many of us who in our walk with the Lord, we've been blessed by God, that we begin to think more of our blessings than we do of the God who gave those blessings to us. And when that happens, the Scripture tells us that God will not share his glory with another. And sometimes God has to touch us at our tenderest point. Kind of a knocking the floor from out from under us at times in order that our focus might be where it ought to be, and that is on the Lord himself, that the Lord will be preeminent in our lives. So this whole testimony that the author of Hebrews is giving to his readers, second generation Hebrew Christians, is that take a look at Abraham. You are not facing, he says, what Abraham faced. The period of time that Abraham evidenced this walk of God was no less than 50 years from the time at 75, assuming that the incident in Genesis 22 would be when Isaac would be 25. You have not had that experience yet, he says. In fact, in chapter 12, he's going to say to the Hebrew readers, you have not yet suffered with blood. So his call is to patiently endure. And using Abraham as a prime example of what it means to walk by faith, no matter what society in which we live, that we need to always remember, we must follow obediently, we must live consistently, we must wait patiently, and we must trust confidently. That kind of life is the life that wins. That kind of life is the life that is an example to others. And that kind of life is the life that is characterized as the walk of faith. Amen? Good Abraham. Love Abraham. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts today. And we ask, Lord, that we might in all things just trust you as we look to the Lord Jesus to walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen.